The book of Job is not a very exciting book in the Bible. You have a man struggling named Job and three old folks who come and visit him, and they argue back and forth. You're in sin. No, I'm not in sin. You've done wrong. No, I did not done wrong. You're wicked. No, I'm not wicked. But still, in the midst of the book, we find some good little gems, so to speak, things that we learn that applies to us. So last week, we started the second cycle of speeches. There's three cycles. So we started in chapter 15, the second cycle. The older guy, Eliphaz, was the first one to start. And he accused Job of being arrogant, of being a hypocrite, of perverting justice, of taking bribes. He had no proof about any of this stuff, but he could not explain Job's trouble. So Job, if you having this kind of trouble, you must have done some of those things for sure. Then Job defended himself in chapter 16. He called his friends a miserable comforters. He said that if he had been in their place, he would have treated them differently. He would have brought them comfort. Then Job asked God to vindicate his innocence in chapter 17. After that, the next old guy, Bildad, he started with his second speech in chapter 18. He was troubled that Job talked so much. He accused Job of being wicked. He insisted that misery in this life and dishonor after death are the destiny of sinners. So Job, you must be a sinner. So now in chapter 19, Job will answer this guy. So chapter 19 deals with the response of Job to Bildad. And we will see there Job's great faith. So there's two simple parts in chapter 19. First, the hostility, the first 22 verses. And then the certainty. He will be certain, verses 23 to 29. Each part has some subdivision. The hostility has three sources. From his accusers in verses 1 to 6, from God, verses 7 to 12, and then from the relatives and friends in verses 13 and 22. Then the certainty has five sure things. Job's words will be written, verses 23 and 24. His Redeemer lives, in verses 25. He shall stand on the earth, verse 25. He shall see God, in verses 26 and 27. And finally, judgment is coming. It's a short thing, verse 29. So this chapter shows us one of Job's lowest point, emotionally and spiritually. And it also shows us his highest point. After lamenting the animosity of his accusers, of God, of friends, he rose to a level of spiritual confidence, certain that he would see God. Very few people have that certainty. They know they're going to die. Everyone's die. But they do not have the certainty to see God. But the answer is they will all see God. Every human being on the face of this earth will see God. Some will see him for a long, long time and remain with him. Some will see him for a very short time, just long enough to bend their knee to him and to hear, "Depart from me, go to a picnic. Here's the lake of fire." So everybody will see God. So chapter 19, verse 1, Job is responding and he says, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you magnify yourselves, or you act superior against me, and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. So here Job answered the second speech of Bildad. The words of Bildad had hurt Job. The words of the three men not only offended him, they had tormented his soul, he says in verse 2. They had broken him in pieces and had reproached him 10 times in verse 3. 10 times is a Hebrew idiom, meaning often. It is not an actual number 10. We see it often in the Bible, but that's an Hebrew idiom, meaning they use the number 10. That you have hurt me often. Jacob said to his uncle Laban, you change my wages 10 times, meaning you change it so often I cannot even count. So people do not realize that words hurt. Words can do more hurt, they can do more damage than a kick or a punch. They can pierce to the heart, and they can torment a soul, like Job said it. You tormented my soul. Kick and punches cannot go that deep. They do not go that far. Words can destroy reputation. They can destroy trust. They can destroy relationship. Punches don't do that. The damage from words can last much longer. We need to be careful how we use our words. Words can be worse than repeated blows. So Job was amazed that they were not ashamed to do him wrong. Then he maintained that if he had sinned, it was his problem. It was his responsibility, not theirs, he said in verse 4. If they were going to act superior to him in verse 5, they should realize that he had not sinned and trapped himself, as Bildad had said in chapter 18. So God had trapped him, he felt, in verse 6. And Job placed the blame on God, and he was wrong. We would see that God had not done that thing on him for no reason. But he could not explain. How else could he account for this trouble? At verse 7, we have the subdivision now. The hostility is not coming from his accusers. This time, he says they're coming from God. So he says in verse 7, if I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He, that's capital H, that's God, he has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamped all around my tent, around my home. So in his protest against God's hostility, Job was further frustrated by God's silence. He was crying out to him, and God was not answering. And there seemed to be, to Job anyway, an indifference of God towards his case. He saw 8 hostile actions that God did to ignore Job. In the first one, he says in verse 8, he had obstructed Job's path. He had fenced up his way in verse 8. Also in verse 8, he had darkened his path. In verse 9, he had removed Job's crown. Many people believe that Job was not just a poor little sucker. He was a king. He was probably King Jobab that we see in the book of Genesis. But we cannot tell here for sure if this was an actual crown, like the crown of kings, or if it is just an expression for this place of esteem in the community. Then, number 4, he has demolished Job like a building, he says in verse 10, broken down on every side. He had uprooted Job's hope like a tree in verse 10. A tree that is cut down as hope to spring up again. But a tree that has been plucked up by its roots will never grow again. Number 6, he said God had been angry with Job in verse 11. And again, he's wrong. God was not angry with him. Number 7, he says God has considered Job his enemy in verse 11. And Job was wrong here again. Satan, God's biggest enemy, was Job's enemy, but not God. God is not our enemy. And then number 8, God had assaulted Job like an army, he says in verse 12, building a siege against a big city wall and encamping all around his tent. So Bildad had listed many disaster experienced by the wicked when we were in chapter 18, verses 5 to 21. But Job responded that such disaster had come to him from God. Of all people, it came from God. Why should God buffet one of his own? This is always one of the most inexplicable questions a believer faces. So Job concluded that God must have had something against him. And it was a wrong assumption. We know from the beginning of the story and the end of the story that God did not have something against Job. It's just that the enemy was trying to put Job down, accusing him falsely. So anyway, you know the story. In verses 13 to 22, we have another subdivision. Now the hostility is coming from relatives and friends. So Job's complaint was that he felt loneliness. God had removed brothers and acquaintances from him in verse 13. Remove relatives and close friends. They had forgotten him, he says in verse 14. Guests and servants counted him as a stranger, he said in verse 15. All of them disliked Job and they forsook him, including the three men who were there physically, but they had abandoned Job emotionally. So speaking of his household now, around verse 16, he goes to his house. 15, those who dwell in my house. He listed maidservant, his own personal servant, even his own wife and his brothers. All of them rejected Job. His personal attendant refused to respond when he called him. Imagine you have a butler and you call him, bring me my pants, and he does not move. So Job was having a real hard time. His own wife, the only mention of her since chapter 2, she stayed away from him. Because she said that he had bad breath. She stayed away from, because of his disease, his breath was offensive. And this is called halitosis. So here's a good one for you. Instead of saying to someone, your breath stinks, man, you can say, you have halitosis, man. It's much less offensive. And then he goes on and said, young people made fun of him. Instead of showing the respect due to elders in verse 18, Job suffered from the children and those who had been his close friends. And probably meaning Eliphaz, Bildad, and all the company here those he loved, he says in verse 19. So Job lacked the comfort that normally comes from friends and loved ones. In time of affliction, close friends are the best thing you can have. You're going through a hard time. They come alongside. They're there for you, but not these friends. These friends were not. Physically, he was not doing well. He says in verse 20 that he continued to lose weight. He was only skin and bone. He says that he barely escaped death with only the skin of his teeth. Some commentators suggest that the skin of my teeth in verse 20 meant his gum, meaning that his body was so run down that even his teeth had fallen out. Only his gum remained. But we know that he lived 140 years after that. So maybe he got some dentures made or something. In a heartbreak plea, Job then begged his friend in verse 21 to have pity on him. It was enough for God to have struck him. Why did they need to be ruthless? Also, just like animals after his flesh. Verse 23, we have the second part now. The hostility is over. Verse 23, we have now the certainty. He will talk about certain thing that he is sure. Verse 23, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. So just after Job had hit his lowest point, saying that everybody was abandoning him, then he rose to the highest point. He wished that his words were inscribed in a book in verse 23. And they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen in verse 24, so that in the future he might obtain justice. Well, his wishes came to pass. We have his words. They were written in a book. And finally, he will obtain justice, we know from the end of the book. But in a rare burst of light, Job believed that there is a Redeemer. Not only believe that there is a Redeemer who is alive, verse 25, but one day he will see him. One day the Redeemer will vindicate him and will restore him. And that is a great faith that not too many people have. They do not think they're going to see the Redeemer, and yet they all will. The old preacher from England, Charles Spurgeon, said of verse 25, he says, the marrow of Job's comfort lies in that little word, my Redeemer, and in the fact that the Redeemer lives, a Redeemer who does not redeem me, an avenger who will not stand up for my blood, of what avail is it? Rest not content until by faith you can say, yes, I cast myself upon my living Lord, and he is mine. But there is also another word here expressive of Job's strong confidence. I know. To say I hope so, I trust so, is comfortable. And there are thousands in the fold of Jesus who hardly ever get much further. But to reach the essence of consolation, one must say, I know. And he's right. To think that, oh yeah, there might be a Redeemer. No, there is a Redeemer, and I know he lives. I know he exists. I know that I will live after I'm dead. The fact that Job had faith to see God in his flesh after his skin is destroyed suggests that he believed somehow in a physical resurrection, a doctrine that is not taught at all in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament, but Job had that great faith and believed that we will be resurrected and we will see the Lord even after this flesh is destroyed by cancer, by a car accident. No matter how we die, he knew that we would rise again. What a great anticipation for us. Believe it or not, we are going to see God. Notice what Job said, Job 7, 28 and 29. He said that if his friends continued to get him to accept their view, that sin triggered his suffering and that the trouble lay within him, then God would eventually strike them down by the sword. That they would see God punish the sin of the wicked. So rather than God punishing Job for being wicked, they would receive God's punishment for oppressing an innocent man. So he was confident that they were wrong and that one day he would see God and everything would be restored. The main lesson from this chapter 19 is we can't tolerate the unjust reproaches of men if we live in expectation of the glorious appearance of our Lord, our Redeemer, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Then we shall be made like him, and none of those things will matter anymore. But if you don't have that expectation, if you don't think you are going to live after this life, then you're going to get offended often. You're going to be tormented. You won't be able to really take much. But you can take a lot if you know that this life is not much. There is a greater life after this one that's going to last forever and ever. So that's chapter 19. Chapter 20 now deals with the second speech of Zophar. The third friend now jump on Job's case. There's three parts in chapter 20. They all deal with life. First part is a short life, verses 1 to 11. The second part is a bitter life, verses 12 to 19. And the third part is a painful life. So a short life, a bitter life, a painful life. So let's start with the short life of the wicked. So Zophar, the Nemethite, answered and said, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. I have heard the report that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Though his pride mounts up to the heaven and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place see him anymore. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. So like his two partners before him, this old guy Zophar could not remain silent. He had to speak one more time. He was troubled. He was disturbed at Job's words. He felt he had to respond. Job had said that the three men had insulted him several times in chapter 19, verse 3. But Zophar here replied that Job is the one that had insulted him. He replied because of the turmoil within him, he says in verse 2. He replied too quick, without thinking. His response was cruel and it was incorrect. It looks like he interrupted Job. Job might not have finished his speech. But this guy could not hold it in anymore. So Job said that you may know that there is a judgment. Zophar jumped into his reply. We should not be too quick to answer. We should take time to think things through. We must learn to control our feeling. The tongue's response to feelings. A person that is led by the Spirit of God, and not led like here in verse 3, by the Spirit of my understanding, he says. The person led by the Spirit of God will be able to control his tongue and won't be too quick to speak and say the wrong thing. Zophar falsely accused Job of claiming to know so much. Job never claimed that. He said that Job should be aware that from the beginning of human history, in verse 4, any joy experienced by a sinner is brief. It is for a moment, he says in verse 5, saying that sinners die young. Now, when the in the old days, the godly Scottish Presbyterian minister, his name Robert Murray McShane, he died, he was only 29 years old. Another missionary, William Borden, was only 25 years old when he died in Egypt. David Bernard, a godly missionary to the Native Americans, he died, he was also 29 years old. So according to this man, Zophar here, these men must have been guilty of some secret sin, and God took them at an early age. But Zophar was totally wrong. We have to be careful with a statement made by the friends of Job, because very often they are wrong. Job may be arrogant, Zophar said, but he will be brought low and he will die, he says in verse 6. He said the wicked people perishes and no one knows where he is in verse 7. He will vanish just like a dream in verse 8. He will be unseen, verse 9. His children will have to pay his obligation in verse 10. He will lose all of his ill-gotten wealth. So Zophar suggested that Job had acquired his riches dishonestly. It's a false accusation. We know at the beginning Job said that God said that Job was a righteous man. Zophar also said in verse 11 that if a wealthy man is wicked, his energy will be buried with him, meaning that he will die young. See? His bones are full of his youthful vigor. He's still full of strength. And he is buried. That means he is dying young. Verses 12 to 19, we have the second part. The bitter life of the wicked. So Zophar went on and said that a sinner may enjoy wealth. He may enjoy money gained from sin, like some sweet food that he enjoys in his mouth, verse 12. But like sour food, he will lose it, in verse 14. Wealth, he says, becomes like poisonous snake venom, verse 16. He will suck the poison of cobra. The viper's tongues will slay him. Riches gained by godless means are not retained, Zophar argued. They are vomited and they kill the wicked like the deadly poison of serpents. Verse 14, and the poison of cobras, verse 16. But that's not true either. We have seen people, crook, dishonest people, acquire money and they get to keep it for a while. But in the long run, they pay the price. Stream of drinking water and honey and cream, mentioned in verse 17, are symbols of prosperity. And he says these cannot be enjoyed by sinners. It is not true. They do enjoy the prosperity. As a transgressor dies, he must give back the result of his labor and the profits of his business, he says in verse 18, without having enjoyed them. The reason for all this is that he took advantage of the poor, he says in verse 19, and he seized a house in order to enrich himself. So Zophar here came up with three unfounded accusations to explain what happened to Job. He said he had taken advantage of the poor. He had stolen some money. He had even taken a house that he had not built. All those things are lies. We know God said at the beginning, Job was a righteous man. He did not do any of those things. Verse 20, we have the third part, the painful life of the wicked. He says, because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. When he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he is eating. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn and comes out of the body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gall. That's a gallbladder. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. So Zophar went on and on with more unfair accusation. He said here that almost every imaginable disease will come upon Job, including hunger, verse 21, distress, verse 22, misery, also in verse 22. The wrath of God will come to him, he says in verse 23. Armed attack, verse 24, terrors, verse 25, total darkness in verse 26, fire in verse 26. Heaven and earth will conspire against him in verse 27. He will lose all of his goods in verse 28. This is the heritage appointed to the wicked by God, he says in verse 29. But Job was not wicked. So none of those things apply to Job. They may apply to some wicked people, but not to Job. The main lesson of this chapter 20 is even if wicked men sometimes prosper, their joy is really for a moment. They will quickly end in eternal sorrow. Because even if they live 100 years and enjoy their fun and their money, when they die for a long time. Eternity is forever and ever and ever, not many, many hundred years. So chapter 21 now deals with the answer of Job to Zophar and his denial of any secret sin. There's two parts in chapter 21. First, we see the prosperity of the wicked in verses 1 to 16, the first section. And then we see the death of the wicked in verses 17 to 34. So Job answered and said, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, keep mocking. As for me, is my complaint against man? And if it were, why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am terrified, and trembling takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the harp, and they rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment they go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, 'Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways.' Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me." So here Job defended himself. He attacked the false assumption of Zophar, who had said that the wicked are always punished for their sins in this life. Well, they are not. Job asked for their strict attention in verse 2. Listen to me for a moment, he says. After he is finished talking, he said, they can go on and mock some more in verse 3. But his complaint is not primarily against men. In verse 4, even though his wretched condition should produce some sympathy from those people, this man was in bad shape. He was all skin and bone. He was sitting on the ground. He was sitting in ashes. He had boils all over. He was scraping his flesh with a piece of potsherd. And at least they should have sympathy, but they were not. They were accusing the man of being a wicked man. So he countered their argument with the true observation that the wicked often prosper in every area of life. Children, houses, animals, verses 8 to 12. They die without suffering, he says in verse 13. And even if they had no place for God in their life, verses 14 and 15, they seem to prosper. It seemed to Job that the more wicked people are, the more they prosper. But we know that it is not for long. So that's the first part, and that is the prosperity of the wicked. Now at verse 17, he will talk about the death of the wicked. In verses 17 to 21, Job started talking about the death of the wicked. Bildad had claimed in chapter 18, verse 5, that the lamp of the wicked is put out. Death, calamity, disaster overtake him, Bildad said in chapter 18, verse 12. So Job answered, how often do these things really happen? In verse 17, this so-called doom allotted by God's anger to the wicked, as Zophar asserted in chapter 20, verse 29, hardly fits the fact, Job said. You may say things, but we don't see it in the real world. Sinners are rarely blown away suddenly, and they easily die like a straw or the chaff. Verse 18. If some would argue that punishment will come on their children, in verse 19, Job objected by stating that a wicked person ought to suffer for his own sin under God's wrath. A man cannot suffer for his children's sin, and children cannot suffer for their father's sin. But once he is dead, he could care less about any judgment on his family. Verse 21, he says, therefore, we should not envy the wicked. They may look like they're prospering. They may look happy. They are not. His destruction is certain. It will go. It will come. Note what Job said in verse 21. He says there, the life of the wicked is cut in half. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 17. King Solomon said, do not be overly wicked. Why should you die before your time? And 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. John, the apostle John that was with the Lord, talk about sins that lead to physical death, premature death. So it is possible to be wicked so much that God kills you. It is possible to be wicked and get a premature death. We don't know how it works. Some wicked people have lived old, but we don't know which sin are the sin that the Bible says that you will die a premature death. Verse 22 says here, can anyone teach God knowledge since he judges those who are on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk, and the marrow of his bone is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust, and worms cover them. So God's judging of the wicked does not follow the limited theology of Job's friend. God does not, as they suggested, often cut off the wicked and judge their children instead. So he may allow one man to live in prosperity and in good health, verses 23 and 24, and he may allow another man to be deprived and be bitter, verse 25. Yet in death they are alike. That's the great, I don't know how you say it, unifier. Death is the great, I don't care how you live, how rich you are, how poor you are, we all gonna die one by one. He says, in the dust they are both consumed by worms. Wealth or health are not ways by which to judge a person's character. One may be wicked and die young, and one may be godly and die young. So we cannot judge by how they live. These things only God knows. In verses 27 to 34, Job said that he was aware of how they might try to answer him. Verse 27, look, I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you would wrong me. They would ask him, where is the place of the wicked, wealthy people? In verse 28. And Job answered with another question in verse 29. At the three never questioned travelers, many people who travel have money, and yet they do not face any trouble or calamity or wrath, even though they are evil, but they are reserved for doom. Verse 30. For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. So no one dares confront the wicked and influential people or make him pay for what he has done. In verse 31, such person will be brought to the grave. Verse 32, with people guarding his tomb, he says it in verse 33. He shall be brought to the grave and a vigil kept over the tomb. And a crowd of people following the casket in verse 33 in the funeral procession. So Job concluded that their consolation in verse 2 was only nonsense. Job could not accept their explanation for suffering. He sort of said, every answer you give to me is a lie. Verse 34. How then can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers? And they will attempt one more round. This is the end of the second cycle. The third cycle starts in chapter 22. And they will all try one more shot at Job, except Zophar is done. So the main lesson of this chapter 21 is the providence of God is sometimes hard to understand. He is good to wicked people, and he is good to godly people. It's hard to understand how he does things. We cannot explain the prosperity of the wicked, and we cannot understand the affliction of the godly. But we need to be patient and wait. We are to judge nothing before the time. God is working. He knows what he is doing, and he is just and fair, and you will reap what you have sown. So again, in this difficult cycle of argument between the old guys, we discover a few gems in this story. For once, we learn that words do hurt people more than physical punches. They can destroy reputation. They can destroy trust and relationship. They can do more damage than a punch can do. They can torment a soul. James, the brother of Jesus, said in chapter 3, verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. We must learn to control our tongue. Women and men, not only women, everyone has problem with the tongue. It is wet, and I believe it is slippery when wet. So that's one thing we learn. We need to be careful not to hurt people with our words. Another thing that we see is we should not be too quick to answer. We should take our time. We should think things through. Since the tongue responds to feeling, we must learn to control our feelings. A person that is led by the Spirit of God instead of being led by feelings should be able to control his tongue and won't be too quick to speak and then regret it, and it's difficult to take it back. So this is the end of the second cycle of speeches. Next week, the story continues with the third cycle. Eliphaz will go again. They always go with the oldest. So Eliphaz will go back to bat a third time. So you can read chapter 22 to 26. We may be down 20, 21 chapters in the book of Job, but we see so many things being repeated. Three guys going after Job. Each one of them, they have their own opinion as to why Job is suffering, why he is going through what he is going. They all have their own opinion, but their opinion sucks. They are not right. Job is not wicked. Job did not neglect the widows. He did not neglect the children. He did not do any of the things that he is being accused of. I can hardly wait to get to chapter 38, 39, when God will speak and say to those three guys, you are dead wrong. My boy is not like this. He has not done any of those things. So we have to be careful not to be like those friends. If we see something happening to someone, let's not think, oh man, maybe he's done some sin. Maybe he cheated on his wife. Maybe he stole something at the office. We are wicked by nature. It's easy for us to start thinking those negative things. We need to learn not to be like those guys. Do not accuse people wrongly. Don't be too quick to speak. Think things through and speak slowly. Trust the Lord We don't understand everything. We will never understand everything in this world. Why some wicked people seem to prosper. Why some godly people seem to suffer so much. God is orchestrating all of these things. One day we will know. Now we don't. And it's okay. We don't need to know. So we learn not to be like those guys. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your home, bless your life, your work starting tomorrow, and may He help you to live godly in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.